I knew before we asked our Secretary of State, Colin Powell, to go over there that his trip would be an abysmal failure, because I know that peace is not prophesied either in the Bible, nor if you merely look at geopolitics and look at the course of history in the Middle East for the last hundreds of years, any common sense thinking person knows that there is going to be no real peace between the Palestinians, the PLO, and Yasser Arafat, and the Israelis. I want to tell you what is going on from behind the scenes, from the many reports that I get over the internet, including my absolutely limitless, not just hundreds of sources to which I can go, but all of the various things that are fed to me on a daily basis, even from our own news bureau. I think you all know that the Hezbollah is sending rockets almost nonstop from Lebanon in the southern Bekaa Valley, what used to be the buffer zone that Israel occupied in Lebanon, into northern Israeli villages and against Israeli installations. The Israelis were there for approximately 20 years after they invaded Lebanon, and Lebanon has no army of its own. But wearying of all the ambushes and the loss of life and the young bodies being brought home, they finally abandoned all of those positions, and immediately when they did, they left in such a hurry, as a matter of fact, that they literally walked off and left a lot of ammunition and other things. And the Hezbollah, which is like a guerrilla army, Lebanon has no army of its own, and the Hezbollah are supported and funded by Syria and by other Arab states, Iraq and Iran and so on. So what they're doing is hoping that Israel will respond by sending tanks up there, and that would precipitate a Syrian response and hopefully to widen the war in the area and get the other Arab nations to attacking Israel. You know that Saddam has clamped down an oil embargo. They say it's only about 10%, and yet it's already affected prices, and you know that prices at the pump have risen by about 30-some percent in the last 3 or 4 months. They may keep going up. Did you know that Iran is about to launch massive war games in the Gulf, including all kinds of landing vessels, hundreds of thousands of troops, Russian-built submarines? They're going to have mock landings on some of the key islands right in the narrow throat by the Gulf of Hormuz, which sends a clear signal to the West that if the Iranians decided to do so, they could not only sink a supertanker and block it, but they could actually occupy it and therefore send rockets or anything they wished against any tankers or ships trying to come into the oil-rich Persian Gulf, from which most of the world, including about over half of the European supply, about 70% of the Japanese supply, and a tremendous percent of our own supply of oil comes. Did you know that the Arab television is holding a telethon and that they are raising millions of dollars by which they intend to support suicide bombers and the families that send suicide bombers into Israel and, of course, support the Palestinian cause? Did you know that Saddam has promised $25,000, which to them over there is an absolute fortune, to any family that sends its son or its daughter, and the other day it was a woman that blew herself up by that bus, into Jerusalem or any other Israeli city? Did you know that Arab extremists have planned and are carrying out huge 100,000-plus demonstrations in Arab capitals and cities all over the Middle East? Now, what does this add up to? I say it adds up to the Saladin complex. And the Saladin complex adds up to the King of the South of Daniel, the 11th chapter. Let me explain. Back in the 12th century, a man named Saladin, who actually became the vizier of Egypt and was recognized by the Caliphate of Baghdad. Caliphate merely means successor. And the argument among the Islamic adherents is between the Sunnis and the Shias, and the Shias claim actual lineage by blood, and the Sunnis claim, of course, designated successors. Well, Saladin managed to overthrow all the Shias in Egypt, and he actually allied Syria and Egypt and had the blessing of the Caliphate of Baghdad. So in effect, Saladin became the ruler of a unified green flag Arabic kind of a republic in the Middle East. He successfully overthrew the Second Crusade, drove the Crusaders out of Jerusalem, captured Aleppo in Syria, and the entire maritime plain and the area all the way from modern-day Tyre and Sidon right now to the Gaza Strip. This precipitated the Third Crusade under Richard the Lionhearted and Philip of France, and they came over there, and eventually they managed to take back the Maritime Plain, and Saladin effected a truce with them. And unlike any modern Arab leader who has never done this in the past nor proposed it as a part of their peace plan, he allowed Christian pilgrims access to the holy places in Jerusalem, even though he and his fellow Arabs controlled Jerusalem for a lot of years. Now, Saladin is almost a mythological figure to young, impressionable Arab children. He is looked upon in the same way that the great national heroes of the United States or of Germany or any other nation extol our heroes, build statues, have tapestries and paintings, and always very glorified with his horse trampling the enemy underfoot. What is it that I call the Saladin factor or the Saladin complex? Well, who do you think in the darkness of his mind with his hopes and dreams and aspirations would like to be another Saladin? Well, there are several of them, not just one. There is, of course, Assad of Syria, the son of the former dictator of Syria. There is the royal family of Saudi Arabia. There is, of course, Saddam Hussein. Who knows what is going on in the mind of Mubarak? But the one man who seemed to think that he had it almost in his grasp, and nothing has been said about this, nobody has keyed into it, but I think I will mention it, who struck way too soon. He struck 3 to 5 to 7 years too soon. His name is Osama bin Laden. If he had waited until they had nuclear, chemical, or biological weapons, then he would have used them. It sounds very strange indeed to say that he may have done the Western world a little bit of a favor by a huge blunder, by sending those rag-headed, fanatic, idiotic, bloodthirsty savages to hijack those aircraft and crash them into the two biggest buildings in New York and the Pentagon. Obviously, if he and his cohorts had possessed those kinds of weapons, they would have used them already against the West or against us right here in the United States. Now it is said that Iran is only 3 years away from having nuclear weapons. Iran already has the Chinese-made silkworm missiles and their own variety of them with which they can reach Israel. You know that Saddam Hussein has Scuds and advanced Scuds that are far more accurate and have a longer range than the ones he used during the Gulf War that can reach Israel. And people are expecting that Saddam, and I read this just this morning in the Debka file, may be expecting to steal a march on the United States, to jump the gun, and to actually attack Israel with a rocket attack before we can attack Iraq. Now, it's no secret that we're planning to attack Iraq, is it? Been all over the news for months, and everyone knows that the waffling or the doublespeak on the part of the Bush administration to send the Secretary of State over there and to tell Ariel Sharon to cease and desist and to back off from the various villages where they sent Israeli tanks to conquer these terrorists and to root out their nests, which is so stupid, and Sharon has said very logically, it is really ridiculous of George Bush to say that to me, when you Americans have been sending your sons and daughters half the world away for 7 solid months to, quote, root out terrorists in your war against terror, and we have only been trying to do it within 6 blocks or a couple 3 miles of where we live for 7 days, and you tell us to cease and desist. Why has he done that? I think you all know. Certainly you can clue in on that. He's hoping to send some kind of a placating message to what he calls moderate Arab regimes in the absolute vain hope that they will, if they don't actively attack us, at least look the other way while we are free to attack Iraq. That they will not align themselves with Iraq and join Saddam Hussein and attack Israel. So he's trying to placate, trying to moderate, trying to compromise, trying to send a mixed message. It's frustrating the Congress, even the Republicans. It's frustrating the news media and frustrating millions of Americans who don't understand this hypocritical double standard. Such is the stuff of geopolitics. Such is the stuff of politics itself. because people are seeking a so-called political solution when the problem is deep-seated, generations-long, religious antagonism and hatred. That's where the problem really lies. Now, if you will go to the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel, let's begin reading in verse 21. This is the lengthiest prophecy in all the Bible. I'll go back to verse 20 to read up to this and give you a little bit of a typical explanation of what occurred. I think a lot of you have heard me talk about, perhaps you've read Rawlinson's Great Empires or Rawlinson's History. Because Rawlinson, along with several other historians of his ilk, have actually detailed how many of these very finely detailed prophecies, the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel, have come to pass and have occurred in the past. Now, Daniel closes with the wars between the Seleucids or the Seleucidae. There were several of them, lineages of them, in Syria. The last one being Antiochus Epiphanes, after which Antioch is named. And the lesser line of pharaohs called the Ptolemies, P-T-O-L-M-E-Y-S, of Egypt. Ptolemy Soter and the Seleucidae were waging war back and forth as usual. The bone of contention between these two mastiffs was Jerusalem and its holy places. And of course, not only that, but wealth and power. And it introduces a man named Heliodorus in history, who was a raiser of taxes, verse 20. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. And I believe that Rawlinson says that he was poisoned. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom. That was Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, Epiphanes means, you know, great arrival or great outcoming and so on. But there was another word in that language, Epimenes, which meant a crazy idiot. And a lot of people deliberately confused it and called him a real crazed idiot. He shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Now, the shadowy type, and it's only a shadowy type that makes you wonder about some of these incredible prophecies of the Bible, is that the Hohenzollern family, from which Kaiser Wilhelm, who was actually a cousin to Queen Victoria of England, and all of these people are Jewish, by the way, the crowned heads of many of the European states all over Europe and Scandinavia and England for centuries, even to Russia, have been related and are Jewish. The Romanovs were. Well, having said that, actually, the Hohenzollern family, the word Hohenzollern, if you come to the borders, no more now, they're gone, but we used to go back and forth on border, and he went through what was called a Zoll, Z-O-L-L. And that merely was customs. It was a little customs shack where you would stop and you would present your carnet and your passport and everything, and then you would pay a little bit of a duty or a fee, and you could go to France, to Belgium, to Germany, as we've done many a time, or to Italy or whatever. They're gone because of the unification of Europe, but it meant a tax collector. And so here comes Adolf Hitler, who is the next great power that arises in Central Europe over Germany, who succeeds, in a sense, the Kaiser. If you forget, you know, the weak Weimar Republic that came along and all of the things that happened between World War I and World War II. And Hitler did come in a time of peace. He did obtain the kingdom by flatteries of telling the German people they are a super race and talking about the people that stabbed them in the back in the Treaty of Versailles. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him and shall be broken, yea, also the Prince of the Covenant. Now, who is the Prince of the Covenant? Let's go back to the 22nd chapter of the book of Isaiah for a moment. Who is the Prince of the Covenant? The covenant people are people who are named after the covenant. And a covenant in the Hebrew language is berith. And a man in Hebrew is ish. And the berith ish are the covenant people. I have covered a great deal of that in my book called Europe and America in Prophecy, as my father did in his book called The United States and Europe in Prophecy, or the United States in Prophecy, did not include Europe. And we have known, as a result of this rather obscure prophecy in the 22nd chapter of the book of Isaiah, that there was a man who was the, like, the financial manager, the treasurer, just like the Judas of his time. In verse 15 of the 22nd chapter of the book of Isaiah, he's identified as Shebna. Thus says the Lord Eternal of Hosts, go get you unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house. And he was like a vizier. And a vizier is like a surrogate king. He has all the power, like the executive administrative power of the nation, but he is not actually the crowned head. What have you here? And whom have you here that you've hewed out you a sepulcher here, as he that hews him out a sepulcher on high, and that graves an habitation for himself in a rock? The greatest monuments that some of these egocentric people in the near in the Middle East ever built for themselves was what? It was not their government building. It was not their palace. It was not their home. It was their tomb, wasn't it? That's what all the pyramids are. So this man is guilty of this elaborate, not just a hole in a rock somewhere, but this elaborate building, apparently, of a tomb. Behold, the Eternal will carry you away with a mighty captivity and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss you like a ball into a large country. There shall you die, and there the chariots of your glory shall be the shame of your Eternal's house. Of course, they always, just like the men of Belial under the son of Solomon, would run along clattering through the street with all of the gold gilt chariots and the matching wonderful white horses and the people with their spears and banners, and it would be great pomp and ceremony. And I will drive you from your station, and from your state shall he pull you down. So this is an interloper, someone who doesn't belong there, someone who has usurped power. And it shall come to pass that in that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And this is a type of Christ. He is the high priest. And I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your girdle. And I will commit your government into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Look at this description. It can mean no other than Jesus Christ. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut. That's absolute power. He shall shut and none shall open. His law is absolute. His word is law. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels, a small quantity, and the vessels of cups, even the vessels of flagons. In that day, says the Eternal of Hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place, that was the interloper, Shebna, be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Eternal has spoken. What does all of that mean? Now it says, over in the 22nd verse of Daniel 11, and with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. Now Jesus Christ of Nazareth is coming to inherit a throne. And all of you have known what it says in the Annunciation from the archangel to Mary when she was first pregnant with Jesus Christ. He shall inherit the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So Jesus Christ is coming back to inherit an earthly throne. That is detailed in very fine descriptive detail and historical detail in my booklet called Europe and America in Prophecy, of who are the British people. And who were the earliest settlers in Europe across the leams of the ancient Roman Empire that were written of by so many historians? And where did they come from? And what about the great prophecies given to Abraham, who's called the father of many nations, and was told, look up and see if you can count the stars, of which there are hundreds of billions and millions. And he says, so shall your seed be, and that kings shall come out of thee. And of course, that actually did prevail and has taken place. And of course, when you see the prophecy of Ephraim and Manasseh, and when dying Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, crossed his hands and anointed or blessed the heads of Ephraim and Manasseh, he said, quote, let my name, that is the name of Jacob or Israel, as it was changed, So the name of Israel, or House of Israel, does not belong in the same sense to Issachar, Zebulun, Naphtali, Asher, Gad, or Dan, or Benjamin, but belongs to Ephraim and Manasseh. Let my name be named on them. And the prophecies were that Ephraim was to become a multitude or a company of nations, many nations, and that Manasseh was to become the greatest single nation the world had ever seen. Now, if you trace the history of the United States of America from the days of the colonies and to the first, of course, Revolutionary War, when we fought a war against Britain and finally Britain had to acquiesce and we were unilaterally declared to be a separate nation. But from that time on, through two world wars and through all sorts of other difficulties, from the insurrection, the communist attempt to take over Greece in 1946, shortly after World War II, to the Korean War, in which I was a participant, and there were many British over there, British vessels. I actually went out and had some little libation, or should I call it a drink, with some of the guys from the Belfast, HMS Cruiser Belfast, and saw them there. And they were out operating with us offshore Korea. And throughout all of these conflicts worldwide, the staunchest friend, the closest ally, has been Britain. And to this day, the same thing obtains. We have the same language. Our culture stems from the Magna Carta and British law. We have very, very close traditions. And even though Americans, of course, are an independent sort and do not believe in the idea of a monarchy, we are brother nations. No one denies that. Everybody in any study of world history can tell that that has been true. So, the great tribulation that is to come primarily on the house of Israel. And it does not mean just little Judah, which is really inappropriately named Israel, that is in the land of Palestine today. It's an unfortunate name because really if it were called Judah, it would just ring so true biblically. If it were called the land of the Yehudi or the Jews, it would be one thing, but Israel was never attached to Judah. The first place in the Bible, as I've told you time and again, that you ever read the word Jew is in 2 Kings 16:6, where the Jews are at war against Israel. Now that's a mind-numbing statement to most people. It just boggles their mind, because they have been so brainwashed to think that Israel and Jew, one and the same. They don't know that there are four whole books of the Bible, 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, that are devoted to the separate national lineages of kings or dynasties of the house of Judah to the south and the house of Israel to the north. And that when the northern house was taken captive under the armies of Sennacherib, and later on from 718 to 720, the other way around, 721 to 718, coming this way, B.C., not a one of them ever returned. They disappeared from history. And it was much, much later that the house of Judah went into a 70 years Babylonian captivity and did return unto Ezra and Nehemiah. So here are whole books of the Bible. Let's go back to the book of Ezekiel right quickly and take a look at the very beginning book of Ezekiel, the end of chapter 1 and verse and chapter 2, that are devoted to proclaiming terrible national tribulation, trial, trouble, disaster upon the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In Ezekiel, the first chapter, after you see this phenomenal description of what obviously is the very throne of the one who became Christ, it says, beginning in verse 27, let's read verse 26. Above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as of the appearance of a man-like shape above it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire, so it was glowing with every kind of powerful appearance, just like fire. From the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. And as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud, so there was a refraction or reflection, and all the various primary colors were just glittering and brilliant, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And capital L-O-R-D in the Old King James Bible means the one who is Y-H-V-H, who is the one identified in the first chapter of John, the one who became Jesus Christ in covenant relationship, Jehovah, in covenant relationship with his people Israel. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spoke. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon your feet, and I, the one sitting on the throne that was conveyed by these great creatures flashing back and forth, I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, and I heard him that spake unto me. And he said, Son of man, I send you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even on this very day. Who was it they were transgressing against? Against him. And who was he? The lawgiver. They are impudent and stiff-hearted. I do send you unto them, and you shall say unto them, Thus says the Lord Eternal. So who is doing the talking? The Lord Eternal, the Eternal God, the one who became Jesus Christ. Whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. So in other words, it makes no difference how successful you are with regard to the number of converts. Doesn't matter whether they listen or they refuse to listen. For they are a rebellious house. Are they ever? Yet shall they know that there has been a prophet among them. So the primary thrust of this is that eventually, when it all comes crashing down, they're going to know one central thing. There has been a prophet among them. They won't know it until all of this catastrophe has occurred. Now, shockingly, you come up with this same ultimate choice you have to make, and that is this. Either this is the Word of God, or it is all false and a lie. There's no gray in between. It isn't partly the Word of God, partly the Word of man. It isn't partly the ideas of Ezekiel, and partly a little inspiration here and there. It's either the divine revealed prophecies and the Word of Almighty God and the very first person quotation from the one we worship as our Savior, or it is not. Now, if it is, Ezekiel never left that refugee camp and got to a single leader or a single citizen of any of the nations in northwestern Europe or in England or anywhere where the house of Israel had been dispersed. He never went there. He never got there. Never in all of history was there a time when the leaders of the nations representing the house of Israel heard these messages in the book of Ezekiel. The message was not even delivered to him until 121 years after Israel had already gone into captivity. So you're left with this ultimate decision. Either this book of Ezekiel is for our day now, or else it's all a lie. It's just a farce. It's just a sham. It's just so much Old Testament gobbledygook and just so much, you know, Hebrew tales and Betty Bye stories. Or it is for us today. Now, who has preached it, as far as you know, in the last 100, 200, 300 years? Billy Sunday? Billy Graham? Oral Roberts? Who has preached the messages of the book of Ezekiel to as many people in this world over as many radio and television stations as they possibly could on every inhabited continent, written dozens and hundreds of articles and dozens of booklets, written books and published them and given them away free to millions of people over the span of over 50, 60, 70 years? Who is it who has proclaimed the message of Ezekiel to the peoples of Britain and the United States? Has a one of the Sunday morning televangelists done it that you know about? It goes on to say, Son of man, verse 6, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words. And oh, there are lots of very vicious words. There are lots of horrible descriptions. There are lots of real put down, lots of books and magazines and articles and internet articles that are written against anyone who would dare preach that Ezekiel means our people today. Though briars and thorns be with thee, and you do dwell among scorpions, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks. You know, people oftentimes are put down with just a look. So he said, don't be afraid of their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And you shall speak my words unto them. Oh, then you don't preach pet peeves. You don't preach gossip. You don't preach against women. You don't preach hairstyles and skirt lengths. Oh, and you don't preach churchy, churchy, churchy stuff all the time. But you preach my words unto them. Now that's a novel approach. A preacher who just preaches the word of God and not his own fluffy ideas. Whether they will hear or whether they don't hear. So he's not always going to be able to please the audience. Not always going to be the most popular preacher. He's not always going to just pack the auditoriums, because sometimes they will literally hate the message and they won't listen. For they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat that I give thee. I've talked about during the days of unleavened bread. When you take the unleavened bread, it actually becomes a part of you because you digest it. It's absorbed by your bloodstream, and what you eat is what you are. And so he was to absorb this message to the point that it was just like figuratively eating the scroll, and it became a part of it. So it's what he was, and it's what he did. It became an actual part of the man. He could no more forget to preach that message than he could quit drawing breath. And so he said there was a scroll, and he spread it before me. It was written within and without, and there were lamentations and mourning and bad news. Woe. Moreover, he said, son of man, eat that you find, eat this roll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said again, I'm sending you to the hard-hearted house of Israel. Now, let me show you a little later on, chapter 5, verse 1. This certainly seems to indicate that there are going to be those who will be martyred for the cause of Christ and for the sake of the Word of God. He was told to do some things that people would gather around and wonder, what in the world is he doing? He's like portraying something here. He's drawing a map, obviously, of the outlines of Jerusalem on this flat tile, or he's digging a hole in a wall and going out with only his baggage or dunnage, as in the case of Isaiah. He says, son of man, verse 1, chapter 5, take thee a sharp knife, take thee a barber's razor, and cause it to pass upon your head and upon your beard. So he's to shave himself bald and cut his beard off and gather all the hair. And take balances to weigh and divide the hair. Very delicate balance, because hair doesn't weigh much. He was to take a third of it and say, verse 2, you shall burn with fire a third part in the midst of the city. Now the city had been inscribed on a, you look at chapter 4, on a tile. He said, verse 1, portray upon it a tile, the city, even Jerusalem. And notice verse 3, moreover, take you unto thee an iron pan, set it for a wall of iron. It's like a child playing in the dirt of the playground, and he inscribes on a big flat tile the border or the city of Jerusalem, and he puts this big iron piece there, and he's portraying or playing like the city is under siege. And he's acting this out just like a child that would be playing with blocks or with little things he would build with his hand in the backyard. And set your face against it. So he gets over there and he gives it dirty looks, I guess, behind the iron. It shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. Quote, this shall be a sign to the house of Israel. Now, wait a minute. It was portraying Jerusalem. It was portraying Jerusalem under siege, surrounded by antagonistic, hateful armies, about to be destroyed. But what was to happen to Jerusalem was to be a sign, which means a witness, warning, message to the house of Israel. Not just to the people in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is being besieged, and the besieging of Jerusalem, the siege of Jerusalem, is a sign to the whole house of Israel. Now, in chapter 5 and verse 2, burn with fire a third part in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are fulfilled, and you shall take a third part and he was to hold it up and just take a knife, a real sharp knife, and smite about it as it's floating around in the air and cutting up into little bits and pieces. And a third part you shall scatter in the wind, and I will draw out a sword after them. That's three-thirds. But he said, you shall also take thereof a few in number and bind them in your skirts. Now, these are obviously protected. They're not scattered about. They're not cut. They're not driven away by the wind. Then take of them again and cast them in the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. For therefore shall a fire come forth unto all the house of Israel. All the house of Israel. The Bible makes clear what is the house of Israel. Let my name be named on them. But it's talking here about all the tribes of Israel are going to suffer. And what he was portraying against Jerusalem is a sign or a symbol to the house of Israel. Now, Jesus is very specific when he talks about how many in the church will be sound asleep at the very time of the end. As you turn to Matthew 25, let's turn to Matthew 25. Let me remind you of the hurricane party that people had back on the south of island, or one of the islands down in Texas at the bay or the Gulf. I don't know if this took place in Florida or Texas, but many, many years ago, when one of the most devastating hurricanes that hit the Gulf Coast in a long time came along, there were those that decided that they didn't need to worry and they were just going to have a party. And they were going to drink, and they were going to laugh, and they were going to party, and they just stayed there in their condos at their hotel where they were gathered and just ignored it. And a hurricane came along and killed them all. There is a proclivity, for human beings to drift into a state of denial. When the horrors around you are just so mind-numbing that you just can't deal with them, you deny that they are real. And you try to protect or buffer yourself by drifting back into a kind of a sense of, well, it's almost like I'm watching this on television, or like it's a little part of a movie, but it's not real. It's not really happening right here outside my window. And so I just don't believe it. We use the term unbelievable all the time. And people are drifting into a state of denial even now today in the church. And the Bible actually prophesies that at the very worst time in world history, what happens is all of the church slumbers and is asleep. But approximately half of them have got enough residue of God's power, of God's strength, of God's Holy Spirit, that when it comes crashing down, they don't have a hurricane party. They wake up and they do something about it. But the others are just too far gone. They've gone to sleep so deeply that they have forgotten to pray and to fast and pray and to stay close to God. They have not been involved in God's work. They have sunk down into little bitty social clubs here and there, and they're just waiting it out. They're tired old Christians. They just observe the Sabbath. That'll be enough. They observe the holy days. They tithe locally. They do all these wonderful things. And then they have a story to tell about Jesus Christ when he comes. And they have an argument. It says the kingdom of heaven will be likened unto 10 virgins, chapter 25, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, but took no oil with them. Now, the lamps have just like carrying a little kerosene lamp, you know, that has its own little reservoir, but it doesn't have another reservoir to go along with it, like an oil can or something. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, people say, my Lord delays his coming. And that's the way it appears to many people today. They all, not just 5 of them, but all of them grew weary and tired and entered into a kind of a denial and slumbered and slept. And at midnight, and at the very time when you're in the deepest sleep, just the very depth of the night when you're just snoring away, there was a cry made, and behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. Now, obviously, this is talking about the great tribulation, heavenly signs, day of the Lord, and the second coming of Christ. And the analogy is that they were not ready because Christ had said in the previous chapter, verse 44, be you therefore also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. So behold, the bridegroom comes, go you out to meet him. All the virgins got up and tried to crank up the wick and adjust the light and hold it out so they've got light in front of them. And the foolish said to the wise, because theirs began to flicker and smolder and just go out, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise said, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go you rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, and weren't they going to find open at midnight, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came the other virgin, saying, now maybe by, 7, 8, 9 o'clock the next morning, they found some oil. And they said, Lord, open to us. And the Lord said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know not, you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. You know, I've been accused of conducting what is called headline religion. And people have been told, beware of anyone who comes to you with a newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other. What did Jesus mean when he said, watch? What is Matthew 24 all about? You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, droughts, famines, disease epidemics. All this is the beginning of sorrows. When these things begin to happen, then look up, lift up your heads, because you know your redemption is nigh. What is this watching business with people sitting with a lantern in the window looking down the road to try to find out if danger is coming? What is a watchman supposed to do? Standing on the corner of the parapet of the tower and looking out to try to see a dust cloud of an approaching army. Isn't he supposed to be inside partying? Isn't he supposed to be having a hurricane party? Isn't he supposed to be sound asleep? You know, it's an incredible mindset that some people enter into where they try to completely disassociate the Bible and the Word of God prophecies from what is happening in the real world. It's just like they don't know. You know, I can't help myself. When the subject that I'm on today is, I have to apologize, I can't help myself. It's so hard for me, the day after a woman blows herself up by a bus and kills a bunch of people and just about derails and totally destroys, puts finish to the meeting of the American Secretary of State, and with all this going on in the Middle East, with all of these things that I said are happening, Iranian war games, and all the rest of it, it's impossible for me to construct a nice, fluffy, happy-go-lucky little sermon, come in here and entertain people. It's just impossible for me to do. I cannot ignore what I know is going on in the world and where I know it's going to lead. So I really have no choice. I ate the scroll, it became a part of me, and it's what I am, and it's what I do. So here I come again with the Bible open before me, and world conditions coming out of my mouth. And that's just the way it's going to have to be. Now he goes on to give another analogy about the talents. And a talent is merely a weight of precious metal. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, to another just 1. To every man according to his several ability. That's important. Not everyone is expected to accomplish the same amount. Some had more ability than others, and they were given a bigger load, a bigger responsibility. Others had less ability, they were given a lesser responsibility. But each had exactly the amount that his own natural, innate talents and abilities would dictate. So each was looking at the same measure of effort. So he said, straightway he took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made 5 other talents. Oh, then it's okay to make a profit, according to what Jesus Christ said. Perfectly all right to trade. Buy low and sell high. Doesn't mean take advantage. There are laws against usury. There are laws against cheating. It's talking about honest trading. And so he says, he made 5 talents. He increased 100%. He doubled his money. Likewise, he that received two, he also gained other two. He doubled his money. But he that received one went and dug in the earth and hid it. He decided to make it into mattress money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants comes and reckons with them. Interesting that he says a long time. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, you delivered unto me 5 talents. Behold, I've gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. That would be the most incredibly magnificent, wonderful, blessed statement to ever fill your ears. If Jesus Christ reaches out, puts an arm around your shoulders, and says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You'd better pray that you hear those words someday, because that is the most beautiful thing that you could ever expect to hear. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered unto me 2 talents. Behold, I've gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said, well done, thou good and faithful servant, because he had done exactly according to his own ability. He doubled the money. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of your Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you were a hard man. He's judging the Lord. I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you had not sown. That sounds almost dishonest, doesn't it? That's like you're a dishonest man. He had an attitude problem, didn't he? And gathering where you have not strawed. That's pretty dishonest, it looks to me like. Though he had an attitude against God. And I was afraid. Wasn't in awe, wasn't like a child in awe of and having a godly fear toward his father, but he was fearful. Why? Because he was perverted in his thought, and he was actually accusing the Lord. So I went and hid your talent in the earth, and here's what you gave me. I'm going to return it to you. His Lord answered and said unto him, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. You ought therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I could have received mine own with usury. Now this is not an analogy to give you the quality of character of God, but merely an analogy to observe, to illustrate the point. Take therefore the talent from him and give it to him which has 10 talents. For unto every one that has shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that has not shall be taken away even that he has, and cast you the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He continues on. Why does he continue on? Why does he nail this down and repeat it and repeat it in different ways throughout this lengthy discourse? Verse 31, chapter 25, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There is a beautiful song made according to those very words. Come, ye blessed of my Father. For I was hungry, and you gave me food, meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in jail, and you came unto me. And then the righteous said, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and fed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothed you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then he shall say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you didn't give me any meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, you visited me not. And they will answer the same thing. When did we see you hunger, or thirsty, a stranger, naked, sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer unto them, verily I say unto thee, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away in everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. Take a look at what the Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonian church, chapter 5 and verse 1. Of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. I say that today to the entire membership of the Intercontinental Church of God. I can say that today to the entire viewer or listenership of the television program. I can say that today to everyone who taps into our website and reads the commentaries, the booklets, and the articles that are there by the hundreds. You have no need that I write unto you about these things, of what is happening, of the times and the seasons. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. We all know that. For when they shall say, peace and safety. Now, what is our Secretary of State doing over there in Israel? As he was taking off yesterday in the morning, they said he had just barely become airborne in his helicopter. He was going to go up to northern Israel for some reason, kind of playing coy and dancing around, waiting to approach old Yasser Arafat, where he's holed up in his complex. So instead of just going right in there and saying, Arafat, come here, I got something to tell you. You are going to do this or else. But the trouble is, in all the talks with Arafat for 45 years, there has never been an or else. There has never been a consequence. There has never been any government anywhere that has said, you will either renounce terrorism or we shall kill you. Whatever. But no one has ever gotten tough with Arafat. They have just talked around the issue, but they never say, you will do it and you will like it or else. You know, whatever the way a German might do it. I mean, but no one has ever said, there's an or else. His helicopter is airborne. Immediately on the radio comes crackling over. There's been only vehicle. Oh, Mr. Secretary, there's been another bombing in Jerusalem. All the vehicles are on their way right now. Do you mind if we just circle over and take a look? No, go ahead. So he's looking out the window right down there, a couple thousand feet, all kinds of ambulances and police. They're actually having to cut the branches out of a tree to get bits and pieces of bodies out of the tree so that the forensic people can try to identify whose they were. A girl, a woman. You know, the body of that woman was produced in the womb of her mother. That young girl was brought up being suckled and nursed by a mother. She was brought up to be taught the Arabic language, to go to Arabic schools, to learn about Saladin, and to learn to hate the Israelis. But that body should have been precious to some young man at some time. Should have been a wife and a mother. It should have had a purpose for coming into being. Besides strapping a bunch of Semtex around it and walking into a group of Israelis and just blasting herself into a pink mist, a body that should have been absolutely precious to a young man on her wedding night. Just bloody bits. You think Satan, the devil, is not alive and well on planet Earth? That demons and Satan himself do not enter personally into people to cause them to act like this? What kind of hatred is it? What kind of satanic desire is it? Satan, who dances with glee and who loves death, when Jesus Christ loves life. He offers us life. All through the Bible, we are taught that life is to be desired. Life is precious. You preserve and prolong and protect life. You want to have hope and you want to have aspirations and desires and dreams for the future. Not just blowing yourself to bloody bits in your hatred because you want to kill some civilians around you. It is so foreign to my way of thinking, and I think to any average American, be he Baptist, Presbyterian, or Lutheran, I don't care, because all of the nominal Christian religion reveres life and worships the concept of life, not only a long and fruitful, productive life here, but life forever and ever and ever, and not a life lying around in green silks with a bunch of little boys running around in some perverse satiation and desire of the physical senses, but a life of building, exploring, creating, a life of construction, a life of vital interest, a life of success and accomplishment, a life that he says is just wondrous beyond the ability of anyone to describe it. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child. Suddenly it's time, the water breaks, take me to the hospital. Maybe she knows it in a week or two, but it's a surprise. And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. Now, certainly, if there's any congregation on the face of this earth that is not in spiritual darkness about the meaning of the days in which we live, it is the constituency and the membership of the Intercontinental Church of God. There are others that I think preach these truths here and there. Some of them ignore prophecy because they think, well, that's my thing and that's their way to eschew or reject me. Well, that's their problem. They'll have to take up with their Savior sometime, not mine. I'm not going to worry about that because God tells me, don't pay attention to their hard speeches and don't worry about their looks. Just go on and preach. Let the chips fall where they may. If people hear, it's up to them whether they will listen and whether they will heed or whether they will just say, forget it, I'm not interested. But the point is, they will know there has been a prophet among them. And that they will know someday. You are not in darkness as that day should overtake you as a thief, but you're the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Men love darkness because their deeds are evil, it says in the Word of God. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation, reminiscent of what he said in the last chapter of the book of Ephesians. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and to be at peace among yourselves. Wouldn't it be a spectacle that would virtually make God weep if he looks down and sees here and there congregations or individuals, or ministers pitted against each other, and disharmony and unhappiness and all kinds of chicanery and church politics taking place amongst God's people at the very time when they ought to be like a cadre of alert, involved, wakeful, watching people who are doing the work of God of witness and warning? Wouldn't it be a tragedy if God would look down and see that kind of thing happening in the church? Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice all the time. Pray and never quit praying. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from every appearance or form, as it should read, of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. A good place to conclude. I think you are alert. I think you are aware. I think you people, as no other people on the face of the earth, are more on top of things and know what to expect than any people that I could begin to imagine. I want to go to give you now, in summary, some things that really will, in a nutshell, show you what to look for in the immediate future, in the months, year or two, just ahead of us now. One, look for a charismatic Arab leader who will attempt to bring Arab nations under the one green flag of Islam, who will become the king of the south of prophecy. Two, Look for the creation of a multinational, all-European army or rapid deployment force capable of immediately launching an occupation of Palestine. That's already being formed. 3, look for the intervention of a great false prophet who will give his blessing to the creation of a united Europe and its advance into Palestine. 4, look for the building of a temple or the erection of a temporary structure and the dedication of a cornerstone in the institution of priests and sacrifices in Jerusalem. 5, look for some major catastrophe to strike Israel, which will cause either the government to approve the destruction of the Arab mosques or a coup by the Israeli military to accomplish the same thing. 6, look for a combined attack of Arab armies against Israel. 7, watch for skyrocketing energy prices and a global economic meltdown, with Japan as well as Europe and the United States plunging into a global Great Depression. 8, look for the emergency of dictators and kings to take over chaotic governments mired in depression, civil unrest, race wars, and anarchy. 9, continue to watch for major attacks against the West from terrorists, possibly using chemical, biological, and even nuclear dirty bomb weapons, attacking water supplies, transportation, nuclear power plants, and major centers of population. 10, expect in the future major persecution of God's people and attacks against God's work on earth by a great false church and her sympathizers. 11, look for this king of the South to push at the beast power of Europe, such as an oil embargo, which would have to result in an immediate military occupation of the Middle East, including the sources of oil. 12, look for the possibility that the invasion of Israel by the beast power is this time in an attempt to save the remaining Jews alive as a peacekeeping gesture rather than to occupy as if an enemy. 13, watch for increasing earthquakes in diverse places, disease epidemics, and regional wars around the world. China might invade Taiwan. North Korea might invade South Korea. The Philippines or Vietnam or North Korea might invade to each other to try to obtain the Spratly Islands. Look for an increase in heavenly signs such as meteor showers and comets that might occur. And finally, of course, look for the eventual time when the work of God is going to be put down and out and will be censored and will be unable anymore to shout a witness and a warning. That is a scenario of prophecy that is biblically based, and you can watch for those things all around the world as you have been, I'm sure. So don't cease. And always when you watch your daily news and see these things happening, see them in the context of what you know Bible prophecy says is sure to happen.